Just for as a way of announcement, that is that 99.9% of the time we're going to have the doors open for church. The only reason why we wouldn't is if for some reason I get snowed in and I can't get out. But so far in my 61 and three-quarter years of life, that has never happened. So if you don't have to wonder if it's too cold or too snowy, we'll always make the best attempt we can to have the doors open. That doesn't mean you have to come, but it just means if you want to, there we'll have somebody here for you. And also, I know it's really cold and 20 below zero and all of that, and if you're out in the parking lot and you don't want to sit in that kind of weather, we have reserved our fellowship hall with a big TV in there. If you want to come in, you can social distance, sit spaced apart, and take in the service inside. So you're invited to do that as well. So today we're going to continue in our study in John chapter 1. And sometime I'm going to come back to the book of Acts, because before this whole pandemic hit last year, we were marching our way through the book of Acts, and we got to the place where they had were stoning Stephen to death, and he saw heaven open and a stairway, and then the pandemic hit, and because of everything, I decided to take a break from that, and we started doing all these other little mini-series, and I've enjoyed them so much, and I've learned myself so much from them that I just kept them going. But just so you know, we will get back to the book of Acts at some point in time, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, as they say, which I always wondered what that meant. How does the Lord tarry? And that means if he delays his coming to return. So today we're in chapter 1 of the book of John. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 42, and then we will be discussing them in detail and really at great length. So if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're going to see an amazing week in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it started with John's testimony, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Verses 19 through 28 kind of encompasses all of that, and we spent a couple weeks in there. When John confessed that he was not the Christ, the people came out to the wilderness. John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance, it says in Acts 19:4. And they came out and said, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And that's what the word Christ means. It means Messiah. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that Moses talked about? And John said, "I am not the Christ." And he said that his ministry was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. In fact, the exact words were, "Make straight the way of the Lord." In other words, you're going to meet God, so get ready to meet him. That was the first day. And then day two, it says in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And so we talked about how John the Baptist, people could come and confess their sins and repent of them, but John was powerless to take their sins away. Only Jesus could do that. And then we saw the next in that same passage that not only does Jesus take away our sins, but he solved the sin problem, not just the sins that we commit, but the whole sin problem incomplete. And then, and not only that, but then he takes our sin away, and then he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And then day three, which we're going to look at today, we see that the disciples of John become the disciples of Jesus. And then the next day, verse 43 says, which would be day four, which we won't get to today necessarily, but Jesus decides to go to Galilee. So, anybody confused yet? Because if you aren't, you will be in just a minute. If the first day was Monday, okay, if it was Monday, we don't know for sure, but let's assume that it was for a moment, then the fourth day would be Thursday, the fifth day would be Friday, and the sixth day would be the Sabbath. It says in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 1, it says, on the third day. So that would be 3 days from the fourth day, which would be Sunday or day number 7. Now, if you can't keep track of that, don't worry, because I can barely keep track of it myself. The important thing is that what we have here is a week in the ministry of Jesus. This is his first week of public ministry, and if I was to give it a title, I would call it How to Launch a Ministry in 7 Days. So Jesus shows us, this is how you launch a ministry in just 7 days. And then I would have the subtitle be, and keep it going for 2,000 years. Because when you think about it, the church that we belong to, the Church of Jesus Christ, has been in existence for over 2,000 years, or right around 2,000 years. So this ministry that Jesus is starting here in John chapter 1 was started then, and it continues to this day, and each generation takes the lantern or picks up the ball, or however you want to say it, and we keep it going from generation to generation. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 1, and will we have the words up on the screen? I'm asking them back in the funny room, as we call it. And they're scrambling, and no one's smiling back there. It's not the funniest room right now. But if you don't, here we go. John chapter 1, I put them up on there this week for our benefit. Verse 35, it begins, the next day. So this is now day 3 in the ministry of Jesus. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So a quick review here on how to build a ministry in 7 days. First of all, you establish your identity. Know who you are and know who you are not. And last week we saw where John identified who he was and who he was not. In fact, he said, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" In other words, John's saying, "I'm here to help you get ready to meet God because you need to get ready to meet God." And that's one thing that has really jumped out at me, I guess you could say, in this passage, is the need that we have to be ready to meet God. Because what's our number one fear in life? That we're going to die, right? And yet every one of us will die if the Lord doesn't come back. The rapture doesn't happen. Before we die, we're guaranteed we have an appointment with death. It is appointed unto men, Hebrews 9:27 says, to die once and after this the judgment. And the thing that strikes fear in our hearts, because we know our Bibles, we read the Bibles and we read what the consequences of sin are, and we read what will happen to us apart from Jesus Christ if we don't deal with that through the blood of Christ. And so we need to be ready to meet God. And in John's day, these people were coming in droves out to the wilderness to hear John speak, because John said, "Make straight the way of the Lord." The Lord is coming. You're going to meet God, and you need to be ready to meet God. And so they went out there. Paul said in Acts 19:4, I already mentioned that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And John said, "I baptize you with water," he said, "but Jesus takes away your sin and baptizes you with the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on and says, "And I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of his shoes, untie the strings on his sandals." So day one, John says, "It's not about me, it's about Jesus." On day two, John clarified his ministry by proclaiming who Jesus is and all that he does. And that was in verses 29 and 33. In verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Last week we looked at what this would mean in the context of the Jews at this time and how they would understand the sacrificial lamb. We went back to the Old Testament, to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his own son. And Abraham went, but he went in faith, because we read in Hebrews that Abraham knew in his heart that even if his son should die on the altar, that God would raise him back to life again. And it says, by faith, Abraham was made righteous. And we looked at the Passover lamb, where the lamb was slain and the people put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. So when the angel of death came, it passed over the homes of the Hebrew people. So when John said, behold, the Lamb of God, the people understood this is the sacrificial lamb. His blood will cover our sins. And John says, not only will his blood cover your sins, but now his blood will take your sins away. And so that was his message, that he takes away sin. And only God can take away sin. And John said, and then not only does he take away sin, but he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And only God can fill us with the Holy Spirit. So our ministry then is to proclaim who Jesus is and what he does. And so the question then is, how do we do that? How do we proclaim who Jesus is and what he does? And that's the question that we're going to answer today. On day three, John tells us how Jesus gathered his community, you could say, how he got his disciples together. And that's our focus as we look at how his first disciples came to meet and to follow Jesus. And so I have three observations from these verses, and I attempted to put them kind of in an outline form. And that is, first of all, the variety of means by which people come to follow Jesus Christ. The many different ways, in other words, that people come to follow Christ. Secondly, it'll be the main desire by which people continue to follow him. Because let's face it, we are all aware of the sin of falling away. And that's really another, I don't know if you want to call it a fear, but it's a concern for Christians, is that this passion that we have, this heart of fire for the Lord, might grow cold and cool, and we might turn away from God, or maybe a loved one. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the divine power by which people are able to change, how God intervenes in people's lives to bring about this change. So let's look first at the variety of ways that people come to know Jesus. The first disciples did not all come to Jesus in the same way. Jesus didn't go and walk along the seashore one day and raise his hands and call out to the 12 disciples. You know who the 12 disciples are? Peter, I have a list here. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, James, also known as the lesser or the younger. How would you like to have that be your name? James, you're the lesser. The lesser of what? Well, the lesser of your older brother, I guess. And then we had Judas, who is Judas Iscariot. There was also a disciple named Jude, who went by the name Thaddeus. Matthew, who was also known as Levi, Philip, Simon, and Thomas. And Simon is a different one than Simon Peter. It's Simon the Zealot. So you have Simon Peter, and you have Simon the Zealot. And Jesus, he called them all one at a time, but he didn't go out one day and just raise his hands and shout their names, and they all came running to him. He walked along, and if you read in the Gospel of Mark, you can find where Jesus, as he walked, he called them by name and they came. He said, come follow me, and they came and followed him. But they all had different stories and different backgrounds and different personalities and different occupations, and they found their way to Jesus by different means. And I wonder if we had the time, if I could get each of you to share with us how you came to follow Jesus. Because there would be hundreds of different stories and different ways, because we're all different and God works in many different ways. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was your mom who led you to Christ as a child. Or maybe it was through Sunday school or VBS or a youth program or some other program. Maybe it was a friend who offered to help you in your time of need. Maybe it was God who directly intervened. And I just want to say here as we continue on, is that the best way to introduce someone to the Lord and to encourage them to follow him is by a parent-child relationship, because God has given us as parents the ministry to train our children and to teach them at home and to teach them in the car and while you're doing chores and at mealtime and at bedtime and all the time. in Proverbs 22, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. And then we go back to the Old Testament, into Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's all full of ways to train your children. Post it on the door frames of your home. Talk about it when you go out, when you walk about, when you come out, when you go in, before you go to sleep at night. Talk about the Lord. Train your children. Bring them up. Don't ever slack off. Jesus says, unless we have the faith of a child, cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm reminded of when I was just a little boy, 10 or 11 years old, and I went to our Wednesday night services at church, and they were called Boys Brigade. And so we did a lot of fun things at Boys Brigade. One time one of our instructors got his hands on a whole bunch of these wooden boxes. Must have went to the Army surplus store, because every one of them was stamped with the words property of the United States Army. And they were about 2 feet long by a foot wide and a foot deep. And they came in pieces, so we had to put the sides and the ends together, and we put a lid on them, we put hinges on the lid, we put handles, we put a clasp, and we all got our own little padlock and a key, and it's the coolest thing. I still have it, only when I brought it home, my dad hijacked it from me because it's in his shed full of his junk right now. But I still have it, and it's really a cool thing. And another time we went, and they gave us all a little piece of wood about a foot long and an inch square, and they gave us really sharp knives, and we went away to carving these little figurines. And it was like, give 10-year-olds, a room full of 10-year-olds, really sharp knives, what's going to happen? Well, God was good, none of us got injured. But it was fun. So one day I invited my friend from school. His family was totally unchurched. And he came, and I don't even remember what we did that night, but at the end of our time, we always had a lesson, a Bible lesson, and the instructor introduced us to Jesus Christ. And my friend raised his hand to commit his life to Christ. And the reason I know that is because when the guy said, anybody who wants to receive Christ, raise your hand, I peeked. And I saw my friend put his hand up, and I knew that he had made a decision at least to take that step. And so later, I was at his house, spending the night at his house, and he had two older sisters, and mom and dad, and they were kind of a brash and harsh bunch of people. They talked really harshly to each other. I basically call it no mercy. They had no mercy on each other. My friend was the youngest in the family, and two older sisters, they just piled on. And mom was distraught most of the time. She always had this look of distress on her face, and dad was totally clueless by choice. He just didn't want to get involved, so it was just like everything just went right past him. Well, one time it was mealtime, and my friend must have told his mom about what happened at our church and what happened at our house, because at our house we always prayed before every meal. And so I was at his house, and we all sat down to eat, and everybody was passing food back and forth, reaching across the table and talking real loud, mouths full of food, you know, just talking away. And all of a sudden, mom says, quiet down, quiet. And everybody quiets down. And she says, I was wondering if we could say grace before the meal. And my friend's dad said, what? He's like, why in the world would we want to do that? He goes, we've never done that before. And she said, well, I would like to. And then she turned to me and said, Kevin, would you pray for us? Now, I'm 10 years old. And to tell you the truth, I'm just enjoying the show, really, because this is fun. I mean, you know, all this activity and everything, it's all out of the ordinary from what I was used to. So I prayed. And I think that was probably the first time I had prayed out loud outside of my own room. And I was just 10 years old, and it was kind of an awkward prayer. But I was praying, and while I prayed, I was praying two prayers at the same time. I'm praying, asking God to give me the words, and at the same time, I'm saying words as they come out. And then looking back, I can see that my friend's mom's heart was seeking the Lord. She had a hunger for the Lord, which was why she was distraught about the flippancy that her family had toward God, and why they didn't have any church upbringing or anything. That bothered her, because after Cindy and I got married, we stopped at her house because she made us an Afghan, knitted this really pretty, and so we stopped to say thank you. And she told me that she had given her life to Christ sometime between when I was 10 years old until I was 22. she had given her life to Christ. And it was a wonderful thing. But you know something? Sometimes that's how God works. God worked through the ministry of our church, and then he used me to invite my friend. He used the gospel to open my friend's heart. And then when my friend's heart was open to the Lord and he told his mom about it, her heart was open to the Lord. And so we should never underestimate the influence that we have, or the importance even of what we're doing, whether it's Sunday school or vacation Bible school, or whether it's youth group, whether it's Sunday morning, whether it's in your own home. God will use you in ways that you don't even know, because God's Word stands on its own and the Holy Spirit is constantly working to open people's hearts. I have another story I want to tell you. One day I received a phone call from a lady, and she was a complete stranger, and she was an elderly lady, someone I had never met. And she told me the reason for her call was that she needed a pastor. And I like these kind of calls. I've received them a couple of times. But she said, "I'm going to tell you right up front, I won't be able to attend church because I'm confined to a wheelchair and I can't get out of the house and I can't drive." And then she said, "Not only will I not be able to attend church, I won't be able to give any money because I don't have any to give." And she said, "I just need a pastor. And I need you to come by my place and have communion with me and pray with me. Can you do that?" So what do you think I said? Nah. No, I didn't say that. I said, "Of course I can." And so I became her pastor, and I visited her. I went over to Darlington every so often, and we had communion together, and I listened to her stories, and she told me the sad story of her life and how she'd spent 4 decades addicted to alcohol and tobacco and to gambling and to prescription drugs, and worst of all, she said, she was addicted to hate and bitterness. And in the process, she said, she lost her entire family. She was so bitter and so unattractive in that mindset that her family just left her. And she lost her home and she lost her money and her friends and her reason to live. In reality, she wasn't living at all. She was just existing. And as she shared this with me, she was weeping. And she said that she was so ashamed. But now in her final years, her daughter, whom she had abused and scorned and shoved aside as a child, that daughter had found the Lord and reached out to her mom. Her mom lived in California. She lived in Darlington, Wisconsin. So she moved her mom from the land flowing with milk and honey back to the frozen tundra of Wisconsin. And they got her a little apartment. And they would check on her every day, but she said in the process, her grandsons would come over, and she had a young grandson about 6, 7 years old. I can't remember exactly, but he was young. And she said one day he was reciting John 3:16 to her, and he said to her, "Well, you say it, Grandma. Everybody knows John 3:16. She said she didn't know John 3:16. She didn't even know where to find it. So after he left, she found a Bible, she got it out, and she opened it up, and she found John 3:16 and read it. And then she continued to read, and pretty soon she read the whole book of John, and in the process, she was convicted of her sin, her eyes were opened, and she committed her life to Jesus Christ. And then God gave her about 10 more years after that, and that's the only time I knew her, was during that 10-year period. And she said that the hatred and the bitterness immediately began to dissolve, and it was replaced with a love that only God can give, and a peace and a comfort and a rest that only God could give. And she always said that God had given her a second chance in life. And her verse became 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And when we had her funeral at the cemetery on the outskirts of Darlington, it was a May afternoon, and it was warm sunshine. Everything was bright and cheery, and we truly had a celebration of what salvation means in the life of a person, the goodness of God. And so I say to you, what's your story? How did you come to know the Lord and to follow Him? Let's take a look at Jesus' disciples and see how some of them came to be believers. Verse 37 says that two of John's disciples followed Jesus, and they did this as a result of John's preaching. They heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they knew John was preaching that they needed to get ready to meet God. So when Jesus showed up the next day, literally the next day, they left John and they followed Jesus. And really, why wouldn't they? Because I've already mentioned John couldn't take away sin, but Jesus could. John couldn't baptize with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus could. And besides, John was telling them to follow Jesus. "Go," he said. "Go and follow him. He's the one, not me." And one of those who left John the Baptist and followed Jesus was a guy by the name of Andrew in verse 40. And many believe that the other disciple was the apostle John who wrote this gospel, because it says two of them left John and went and followed Jesus. And they came to Jesus as the result of John's unique ministry out in the desert. Here was this, now get this, this long-haired, bearded, unbathed, locust-eating, and honey-sucking John the Baptist. I mean, if God can use him, who else can God use? Simon Peter became a follower of Jesus through the personal invitation of his brother Andrew, who it says in verse 40 was one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus. He was Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So I wonder what kind of upbringing these two boys had, because apparently they talked about the coming of the Messiah. It had been 400 years since God had last spoken through a prophet to the nation of Israel. But they were expecting something, because Andrew goes to Peter and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And Peter didn't say, "Well, what are you talking about?" It says that Peter immediately went to see what John was talking about, as we read in the other, or Andrew was talking about. In verse 42, it says that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. He brought his brother to Jesus by sharing his own testimony. "We found the Messiah. And here's what I have discovered." And we all know Peter, right? Peter, whose name, first of all, was Simon. And that's his earthly, fleshly name. And then Jesus said, "From now on, you're going to be called Peter," which means the rock, Petra. That's the Greek word. Peter's the guy who walked on water during the storm, remember? Then his faith wavered and he sunk. He's the sword-wielding disciple in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's the denier in the courtyard. He's the one swimming to shore a couple mornings after Jesus' resurrection. He's the one to whom Jesus turned to and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This is Peter, the one who had Jesus in every single selfie he ever took. Anytime you read about Jesus in the New Testament, Peter's there in that picture somehow. So Peter was the guy that wanted to be next to the Lord, that demanded his attention, that was always there answering his questions. In John chapter 6, Jesus had hundreds of disciples, and he was teaching about the bread and the shed blood of Christ and the body and the blood, and he was teaching that, and everybody left him because they said, "This teaching is too much for us." And the 12 remained, and Jesus turned to them and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter's the one who spoke up. And he said, "To whom would we go if we left you? You have the words of truth and life." So this is Peter. Peter's the guy who on the day of Pentecost is up there preaching away and being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's just preaching and preaching and preaching, and all of a sudden it says people were cut to the heart. King James says, "Cut to the quick." And they rushed forward and said, "What must we do to correct this dilemma where we put the Savior to death?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved." And 3,000 people committed to Christ on that day. That's Peter. And then you have his brother Andrew, who you probably are not very familiar with, or even knew that he was Peter's brother. But Andrew was one of the 12 disciples just as much as Peter was, and he was not as prominent as Peter or even as some of the others. But when he does come out of the woodwork of the Gospels, we find him doing one thing and only one thing. And that is, he's introducing people to Jesus Christ. Andrew was happy to simply be a signpost, pointing people to the only way to God. He was always bringing people to Christ. He's like that guy you see on the corner with that big arrow in his hand, and he's going back and forth like this. That's Andrew, and he's got this arrow, and as people drive by, he's getting their attention, and it's pointing this way. That's where Jesus is. And so Andrew was perfectly content with that role, with that ministry. It says in John 1 here that he brought his own brother Peter to Christ. In John chapter 6, he brings a boy to Christ. And in John 12, he brings some Greeks to Christ. So here was a man noted for introducing people to the Lord, and he may have lived to some degree in the shadow of his brother. And I got to tell you, being a brother, it's not much fun living in the shadow of your own brother, especially when you're very competitive. Competitive, 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 always trying to keep up, always trying to be one better. I remember one time me and my brother were changing wheels on the tractor, 560. We had it jacked up, and we were having a terrible time breaking the lug nuts loose. And I turned to my older brother, and I said, "Do you think we'll ever get these lug nuts loose?" And he looked at me, and he said, "Kevin, we're the humans. Of course we will." And I thought, wow, that's a good way to look at it. But I've spent my whole life living in the shadow of my brothers. And I wonder what it would be like for Nathaniel. What would it be like to live in the shadow of Peter all the time? But you know what? Nathaniel was perfectly content in that, because Nathaniel's gift, if you will, was to introduce people to Christ, to bring people to Jesus. And so while Peter was winning souls to Christ by the thousands, Nathaniel was bringing people to Christ one person at a time. And it was, I wanted this to be the title of my message, but it was a little too long. It was the little fisherman who landed the big fisherman. So the little fisherman, Andrew, landed the big fisherman, Peter. And if I was publishing his book, that would be the title, The Little Fisherman Who Landed the Big Fisherman. And then I'm big into subtitles. The subtitle would be, It Doesn't Always Pay to Be a Largemouth. Andrew actually did as much for the kingdom of God as what Peter did. And thank you for laughing at that. So you may not see yourself as a Peter, but you can be an Andrew. You can be the kind of person who each and every day, by life and lip, points others to Christ, or the kind of person who offers a hand to those who are reaching out to God. You may have heard this one, but there was an old man walking the beach at dawn, and he noticed a young man ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them out into the sea. And catching up with the youth, he asked him what he was doing, and the answer was that the stranded starfish would die if they were left until the morning sun. And the old man said, "But the beach goes on for miles, and there are millions of starfish. How can your effort make any difference?" And the young man looked at the starfish in his hand, and then he flung it out into the sea, and he said, "It makes a difference to this one." So there's millions of lost souls out there. How can we possibly make a difference? You know what? We can make a difference one person at a time, and that's what Andrew reminds me of. So how many people do you meet in a day? And my next question is, how many of those people know that you love Jesus? You know, I say to everybody I meet, not everybody, I say to a lot of people, God bless you. And I say this usually as we part ways. I say, may God bless you. And the responses vary. Some people say nothing. Some people say thank you. Some say enthusiastically, and God bless you too. But it lets them know that I'm expecting God to do something. This past Tuesday, I had a toothache. So after Bible study, I went to the dentist up in Madison. They got me in that day, and he took x-rays. And I got in there, and I said, I think I have an abscessed tooth. And he's like, well, let's take some x-rays and see. So I sit there, you got to bite down on that thing, and it's never comfortable. It jams up into the roof of your mouth, or it pinches here, and it's like, hold it, just a couple more, hold it. You know, you're like, I don't know, hold it. And then they come back and he says, you diagnosed your problem correctly. He said, you do have an abscess tooth. And I said, well, thank you. I said, you know, I've been self-diagnosing my illnesses my whole life, and I hardly ever get them right. But this time I got it right. And so he said, well, we're going to have to drill. And I said, okay. And I said, can you do the root canal? And he said, no, I can't. And I said, well, who can? And I didn't tell him, but I had gone into that dentist office. I told my wife, I said, I'm not leaving there until they take care of this because I know what these things lead to. They don't get any better, and they'll prescribe you some kind of pain medication, and it doesn't work, not when you have a toothache. And I said, I'm going to insist I'm sitting in that chair until he gets it done. And then I envisioned me sitting in there and him calling the cops and four police officers coming and carrying me out, still glued to that chair, and I'm waiting, you know. And he said, well, I can't do it, but there is a guy over there, and he pointed to this building across the parking lot. He said, he'll do it for you. I said, well, can you call him? He said, yeah. And so he called him, and they said, he can get you in right now if you get over there. So I quick got over there and got in there, and this endodontist, he's called, and he's telling me what he's going to do. And while he's drilling away, he's telling me about how he's going fishing up north this weekend. And I said, ice fishing? He's like, yeah. And he goes, but you know what? The high temp on Sunday is going to be 15 below zero. That's the high. And I'm sitting in that chair, and I'm thinking, that just sounds a little crazy to me. And so I asked him, I said, do you have one of them ice shanties? Because, you know, now they make these ice fishing shanties that are, they have all the amenities of home. It's like sitting in your living room in your short sleeve shirt, and they have this hole in the ice, and they just pull the fish up one after another. So anytime if your husband tells you, I'm going ice fishing, you need to know what he's really doing. He's going to go and kick back in a chair somewhere and just pull one fish up after another. So then I said, well, do you have one of those? He said, no, all I have is this little windbreak that'll put my back to the wind. And he says, we'll see how long it goes. And I'm thinking, you know, I think a better vacation, a better weekend would be to go south as far as you can, as fast as you can. Go where the temperature is a bit warmer. So that was his story. And when he got done, and I got up to leave, I said to him, I said, God bless you and your fishing expedition this weekend. And he said, okay, I hope so. He said it just like that. So I knew there wasn't probably much of a connection there. But I say God bless you to strangers for a lot of reasons. Number one is because I wanted God to bless him, not only bless his fishing expedition, but to bless his life, to bless him and to give him the gift of faith so that he can come to know Jesus as his Savior. And I want him to know that I have great expectations from God. I always expect God to bless and to do great and mighty things. And I wish everyone would have the hope and the peace that we have. And thirdly, I hope by saying God bless you that it might prick his conscience just a little and maybe get him thinking about God and seeking him in one way or another, because it's really very non-abrasive. People can't get mad at you. You're hoping that goodwill will come their way. They can't get offended. In fact, most of the time, they're thankful that you would say that to them. So think about your own family. Think about your friends and your neighbors. Think about your colleagues in your workplace. Who needs to meet and follow Jesus? I'll tell you who. All of them need a come to Jesus meeting. Yesterday, we had the funeral here for Ron Edler. And there was probably 80 people here. It was a crowd. And I'm standing up here and I'm speaking to them and I'm telling them of the love of the Father, and I'm thinking of the person who just passed away, because Hebrews 9:27 comes to life more than ever when you're in that context. It's pointed unto us to die once and after this to judgment. And Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes that it's better to attend a funeral than it is a wedding. Because at weddings, all we're thinking about is partying. At funerals, we're thinking about life after death. And I told them what John said, is that we're going to meet the Lord, so we need to be ready. Everybody needs to come to Jesus meeting. We need to be ready when that time comes, because we're all going to stand before the Lord. And when you look out across and see all the people that you know, how many of them know the Lord? The second question is, how can you introduce them to Jesus Christ? You know, people will come to Christ through the public preaching of the gospel, and that's why we invite people to church. Others will be brought to Christ by personal influence of a family member or a friend, and still others will come simply by direct intervention of God. And this will be my final point. It says in verse 33, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Come follow me." So as far as we can tell, there was no other human agency involved. Philip did not become a disciple because he heard a preacher or because he was invited by a friend. Jesus simply stepped into his life directly, and God and Christ will do this. And we should be thankful for it, and we should pray that through our personal invitation, people that know Jesus will follow him, will come to him, I should say. We should pray that in our public preaching that people will know that Jesus is saying to them, "Follow me." And when people in your life are not open to a personal invitation, and when they won't listen to gospel preaching, you can ask God to make a direct intervention in their lives, to take hold of them by His Spirit and to bring about a change of heart. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's true for some of us who are here. You can't point to any particular time that there was a growing hunger in your heart, but you found that you were hungering for the Lord, and you turned to Him, and you read the Bible, and you prayed, and somehow in God's foreknowledge, He took hold of you, and you began to follow Him. You know, sometimes, I mentioned early on, we ask the question, what keeps people in the fold after following Jesus like the disciples did? What keeps your interest? What keeps you on fire for the Lord? You know, that's a big problem. And, you know, falling away, you get excited, and then you get cold, and then you warm up again, and then you get cool again, and that happened to the church in Revelation chapter 3:16. And Jesus said, "I know your deeds, and I know that you are neither hot nor cold, and I don't like that." He said, "In fact, I'll spit you out of my mouth." So the gospel makes it very clear that many people followed Jesus for a time, but then didn't continue. And so the disciples are following Jesus, and he turns to them, and he says in verse 38, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" And how would you answer that question? If Jesus Christ said to you, "What are you seeking?" What would you say? Because every heart is seeking something. And at first sight, it would appear that these disciples seem rather pedestrian in their answer. But I want to suggest that they could not have given a better response. They said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" In other words, where do you live? See, this is actually a great response, because what they're saying is, "We want to be with you, and we want to spend time with you. We don't want our experience with you just to be something that's a passing thing where our paths just happen to cross each other for a short time. We want access to you. We want the password to your account. We want your PIN. Not your PIN number, your PIN. It's a personal identification number. If you say PIN number, you're saying personal identification number. That's not good English. They're saying to his disciples, "We want to know everything about you. We want to spend time with you." Jesus is saying, the disciples are saying to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. So the question is, what makes the difference between a person who professes faith and then drifts away and one who sticks at following Christ for a lifetime? And the answer is, the main desire by which people continue in discipleship and obedience is a true and a deep love for Jesus Christ himself. That's what makes the difference. Why does Peter come back to Jesus after all the embarrassment and the shame of denying him? It tells us in John 21, Peter says three times, he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." It's this deep love for Jesus, and whatever sin that you might fall into, if you love him, you'll always come back to him. And we don't know where Jesus was staying when the disciples asked him that. He was probably staying in a cave, or maybe it was in someone's house. Jesus never owned a home when he was on earth, but now he has ascended to his home in heaven. And to all who seek him, one day he will say, "Come and you will see." So I want to wrap this up with that this morning. I may be speaking to someone today who's holding back from committing yourself to Jesus Christ, or maybe you have made the commitment, but you're holding back anyway. And if that's where you are, you can come to Jesus now, and you can make this the most amazing week of your life. We need to spend time with Jesus. And so here's our assignment. I haven't given an assignment in a couple weeks, but I want to preface it by saying when I was in Bible college, I memorized Romans chapter 8, the entire chapter, all 39 verses, and I recited it back word for word to my Bible professor, Mr. Paul Iman. And I wasn't doing it for any spiritual accolades or anything else. I was doing it because if I could recite it, I'd get an A in my Romans class. But I love Romans chapter 8. And so this week, I decided I was going to start memorizing it again, refreshing my memory, because all I could remember was verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when I was in the dentist's office and I was sitting in his chair waiting for him to come in, and rather than think about the sound of the drill and the suction and the pain that's going to be shooting up into my jaw, I decided I was going to start memorizing Romans 8 again. And so I got it up on my phone and I'm sitting there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now I have to look at my notes. To set us free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law could not do, God did, by sending his Son as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And while sitting there, all I could think about was what Jesus had done for me. I don't know if you've ever had the warm fuzzies, but it's more than the warm fuzzies. It's a total feeling of peace and comfort and relaxation, just knowing that you're in the hands of the Lord. So the assignment for this week is to memorize Romans chapter 8. It's only 39 verses. 39 divided by 7, what's that? 5.5 verses a day. No, I'm kidding. Memorize Romans 8, 1 through 3. That's not that hard. And those verses are very meaningful, and you'll take them with you the rest of your life. So that's your assignment. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these examples that we have in the scriptures. And Lord, I thank you for the examples we have in our own lives, our very own lives of you, of people, someone bringing us to you, introducing us to you, and even more than that, someone explaining what it means to receive you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I thank you for these examples, but Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens our hearts and leads us into the truth and gives us understanding. Lord, I pray that we all know what it means to know and love you, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 454, I have decided to follow Jesus, and you can stand. Thank you.